Good morning, Graham, and happy Memorial Day weekend. I was humbled yesterday as I went by a cemetery and saw all the flags out and thought, how many people have served our country and given their lives for our country, and we really do stand in debt to God, and we appreciate all of you who have been willing to go and serve, and thank you. And I look forward to seeing some of you here next week. We're reopening again. It's going to look like Graham. It'll feel like Graham, but it's going to be different. And we really think that God is going to bless as we get back together. We are in the book of Acts chapter 9, and I ask you to open your Bibles there to Acts chapter 9. I'm going to read beginning at the top of the chapter. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying." Go to verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. This is God's word. We have been looking at the book of Acts, and in this passage, Acts 9, we have come to what is indisputably the most famous conversion story in all of time. It's the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, later known as Paul. He's the fanatical Jewish Pharisee who converts to Christianity. Conversion. Did you know that that term makes some people nervous? Some people think it's narrow-minded and wrong to call on anyone to convert to your religion. And the whole idea of conversion also makes some church people nervous, because they start to wonder, have I been converted? Should I be converted? Yes! Matthew 18:3 says, unless you're converted, you cannot enter God's kingdom. Jesus himself is saying that. He says in John 3:3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again, you've heard of that term, that expression, born again. What is that? It's conversion. In other words, you have to be converted if you're a Christian. Now, certainly, you can be a Christian in name only without being converted. You can be a social Christian or a cultural Christian without being converted. And you can be a fake Christian without being converted. But what you cannot be is a real one, an authentic one. And so We're looking here at Acts 9 to see an example of what conversion looks like. But the problem of using Acts 9 as a template or as an example for conversion is that every single person who gets converted has a very different experience. It's not the same. It's not a cookie cutter experience. Paul has a very dramatic Damascus Road encounter with God. His entire life is radically, immediately, and totally changed, top to bottom. Some conversions are quiet. Some conversions are spectacular. Some conversions appear to take a long time to happen. So you can't take Paul's experience, Saul's experience, or my own experience as an 8-year-old sitting in church listening to the gospel preach. You can't take either of those experiences and say, this is how it has to happen. We're all different, and God gives us all different experiences. Same event, conversion, new birth, new life, but different expressions of it. However, you have to have this experience if you become a Christian. No one has ever become a Christian without being converted. So there are elements that are common to conversion for everyone who is converted and becomes an authentic Christian. And we see them here in the experience of Saul from Tarsus. So we're going to ask this morning, what happens when you're converted? What doesn't happen when you're converted, and what changes in a person who is converted? First, what happens in every conversion, irregardless of what it looks like, what that experience is like, what happens in every conversion? Well, let's look at three things here. Number one, you encounter God. You encounter God. At first glance here in Acts 9, it looks like God's presence invades Saul's life like a lightning bolt coming out of a clear blue sky. Boom! Saul is breathing threats and murders, and then whammo! A massive, blinding, supernatural light knocks him out of the saddle and onto the ground, physically zaps Paul. And he has a personal encounter with Jesus. But I want you to notice here that Saul's meeting with Jesus doesn't come out of nowhere. God has been pursuing Saul of Tarsus. And Saul has been encountering Jesus all along. Jesus asked, and this is a very insightful question, why are you persecuting me? Well, how has Saul been persecuting Jesus? It's because when you hurt the church of Jesus Christ, when you bring pain onto the body of Christ, you are attacking Jesus himself. So he asks this question, and Saul instinctively knows that he's talking to God. Nobody but God could bring this kind of encounter into his life. And so he knows it's God. Who are you, Lord? He's been knocked out of the saddle, onto the ground. He can't see anything. And he hears this voice. Who are you, Lord? That's pretty amazing. It's incredible because Saul thought he knew who God was. His God could never become a human being. His God could never become weak, would never die. But Saul finds in an instant that his God was a God of his own making. It was not the real, true, living God. Saul thought, he was right. Christians were wrong until he met the real God. So, this encounter with Jesus seems to come totally out of the blue, but it doesn't. Because Jesus has been experiencing persecution from Saul. They've been encountering one another. There's this place in Acts 26 where Paul is telling his conversion story to a Roman king named Agrippa. And in that telling of his story, he adds a very important detail. Acts 26:14. When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?" Well, what's a goad? That's not something I normally think about, a goad. Well, a goad is a whip. It's a spur. It like a spur on a cowboy boots that he kicks into the horse's side. A goad is a sharp stick that you use to get a stubborn ox moving in the right direction. It hurts. It's painful. It's a poke in your side. And God seems to be saying, I've been prodding you. And you've been resisting me, Saul. I've been inflicting pain on you and poking you and sticking my goads in you. So that brings up another question. How has God been prodding, been poking Saul of Tarsus? The old teacher, John Stott, suggests that God has been goading Saul in his mind by all the things that he has learned as a student of the Bible and from others, the things he's heard about Jesus. He's been poking Saul in his memory because he remembers the trial and murder of Stephen and Stephen's testimony. Been poking him in his conscience. His conscience feels guilty because he knows he can't keep all of God's law. There, if you go to Romans 7, Saul says that his personal besetting sin is coveting. What's coveting? It's looking at something and wanting it so much that you're discontent. You're not satisfied. So Saul has been unhappy. His conscience has been bothering him. Things just aren't right. He's been poking Saul in his spirit. He's alienated from God. He talks about God. He knows theory about God, but he has no personal relationship with him. And so things are spiritually broken, and somehow he knows it. John Stott. In these ways, for years, Jesus has been pricking and prodding Saul, hurting him only in order to heal him. So when Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road, it was the sudden climax of a gradual process. Saul finally surrendering to the one whom he had been fighting and fleeing for a long time. So what happens when you are converted? You encounter God, and he's been pursuing you. God doesn't wait for us to come to him. He seeks us out because his joy to do us good. God is not waiting for us. He's pursuing us. So have you stopped resisting God long enough to recognize him, to see him poking you and prodding you and trying to get you to turn? What happens in every conversion? You encounter God. Number two, you experience darkness. You experience darkness. Saul's conversion was not as sudden as you might think. Before he gets saved, Saul goes into this period of blindness. He can't see anything. God plunges Saul into darkness. He gets up from the ground. He totally blind, and so his guys lead him into Damascus. And for 3 days, he can't see anything, he doesn't eat, he doesn't drink anything. So why blindness? Why does God cover his eyes, spiritually speaking? What is it about blindness? Well, we can make an educated guess. A couple reasons. One reason for blindness, because it's a picture of his spiritual condition. God is saying to Saul, "You, Mister, are spiritually blind, and you need to understand that. You can't see until you're first blind," so God blinds him. But also, second, he blinds him because Saul needs to think. He needs to think. He can't read. He can't do anything but think. I suppose a lot happens to Saul during those 3 days of blindness. What does a brilliant guy with the equivalent of a PhD in biblical studies do during 3 days of enforced blindness? He rethinks everything. that he thought he knew about God. He rethinks everything that he thought he knew about the Bible and about the Messiah. Could the Messiah be cursed by God and abandoned by God? Could the Messiah die? Could this Jesus he encountered on the road be the answer to everything that has been puzzling him about the Old Testament promises? Saul met the risen Jesus on the road there. How do you explain that? And if Jesus was raised from the dead, then certainly God has vindicated him. How does that make sense? How do I fit that into the way that I've understood the scriptures for my entire life? He had to have been cursed and abandoned for everyone else's sins, for our sins, for my sins, says Saul. How do I make sense of the risen Jesus? So for Saul of Tarsus, everything about the Bible begins to look new. Saul's whole worldview begins to change, and rather dramatically. Think about it. Isaiah 53 now starts to make sense. The blood of the covenant now starts to make sense. The king, who is also a priest, that starts to add up now. All those sacrifices and the hundreds of thousands of sacrifices, they now make sense. When you encounter God, and when you are converted, you have to turn back from everything that you thought you knew and discover the truth. Someone has to turn the lights on. You finally start to understand grace. I see now that my salvation is not anything that has to do with my own moral excellence. I see now that I'm saved not by all the religion that I have practiced my entire life. All that I've done is make filthy rags. No, my salvation is by God's grace, it's God's free gift. So the call to conversion is not a call to be better, to be more moral, to be more religious. No. It's a call to turn away from self-righteous morality. So Saul, during those 3 days, is humbled, broken. He experienced darkness. And when he's in darkness, he learns he can't save himself. He no longer has this sense of entitlement and pride. And his darkness radically transforms his thinking and life. So let me get personal. Has God taken you to a place of darkness so that you can see? Have you ever come to the place where you've been broken, where you've realized that all that you thought you knew, all that you thought you had accomplished, means nothing? Have you become blinded so that your eyes can see? What happens in every conversion, number three, is you rest your burdens. You rest your burdens. Can you imagine this sense of shame and guilt for Saul to realize that his entire life's calling has been wrong? When you thought that you were serving God by wiping out this plague called Christianity, and now you understand that Jesus really is the risen Messiah, and you are, instead of being the most righteous, God-serving, heaven-deserving man in all of Judea, now you realize you are the most evil, murdering scoundrel on the planet. What self-revulsion Paul has. What guilt racks his heart. What regret. He gives it all to Jesus. He gives it all to Jesus. There's this place in Galatians chapter 1 where Paul the apostle tells his story. I violently persecuted God's church. I did my best to destroy it. I was far ahead of my fellow Jews in my zeal for the traditions of my ancestors. Oh yeah, I was a fanatic. I was a religious nut. I was a killer. But even before I was born, God chose me and called me by his marvelous grace. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, and I am the worst of them. Saul sees all of his sin, and he lays it at the feet of Jesus. He gives it to the Lord. God has determined to glorify himself in the saving of filthy, dirty, rotten, rebellious sinners like Saul of Tarsus and like me and like you. And the worse the sin, the greater God's glory in showing grace. You know, there are two things about the gospel that are really hard to believe. This isn't original with me, but I think it's so true. Two things about the gospel that are hard to believe. One is that you are so bad that Jesus had to die for you. And two is that he was so gracious that he was glad to die for you. I wonder which of those two you have more trouble believing. Do you have trouble believing that you were so bad that he had to die? Let me give you a little test. To figure out if this is you. Does hell offend you? Are you offended by hell? If so, it's probably because you don't think you are all that bad. You just don't think you're all that bad. You're not that much of a sinner. No. My question is, do you think that you deserve to go to hell? Scripture says you are that bad. Or do you have trouble believing that he was so loving that he was glad to die and save you? Conversion is a dual realization. You realize both of those things were true. I'm worse than I ever dreamed, and he is more gracious than I ever hoped. That's what happens every time someone is converted. What doesn't happen when a person is converted? What does not happen? Never, ever, ever, ever happens when a person is converted. Well, your past doesn't disqualify you or qualify you. You're not qualified or disqualified by your past. Saul is in darkness. He's blind. He goes to the city of Damascus. God comes to Ananias, who is a Christian, and says, Ananias, I want you to go to Saul, for he's praying. I want you to go and lay hands on him. I want you to receive him. And of course, you can understand, this upsets Ananias a lot. He knows who Saul is, and yet he goes. And he finds Saul, and he lays hands on him, and he calls him Brother Saul. So what does laying hands on someone mean? Why is that important? Because when you lay hands on someone, you're showing them you love them. It's like giving someone a big hug. It's an embrace. I'm with you, bro. I love you, bro. Now, Ananias isn't stupid. He knows who Saul is. He knows he's got blood on his hands. And he knows that it's the blood of his brothers and sisters and friends. Christian blood. So before Ananias goes to do this, I mean, he objects a bit, and you can understand. He says to God, you know, this guy has a warrant for my arrest. He wants to kill me. He wants to kill all of us. Is that who you want me to love? And God says, yes, him. He's the one. So how does Ananias do that? He does it because he understands the gospel. He realizes that God can save anyone, anytime, anywhere. Even a Saul of Tarsus. God can save anyone. Your past doesn't matter. So what doesn't happen when you are converted? Your questions don't hold you back. I want you to think about this. This is an implication of the text. It's not clearly there, but I think it's correct. Saul doesn't get answers to all of his questions during those 3 days of blindness. Got lots of questions about Christianity. This is life-changing. He's had his whole world turned upside down. But he doesn't get answers because he doesn't need them all now. Here's what he does know. Here's what Saul knows for absolute sure now. Jesus is alive. God is a God of grace. And instead of destroying Saul, God rescues him. Verse 20, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." This is what he says first thing. Jesus is my rescuer. That's what you need to know. He is God's Son. This is the bare essentials of the gospel. He doesn't understand all of systematic theology. This isn't the guy after 3 days who sits down and writes 13 books of the New Testament. No, but he knows one thing. Jesus is alive. He's the Son of God, and he has saved me. That's enough. That's enough for now. His mercy, his love, his grace. So later on, God would send Saul to graduate school in the wilderness. I mean, he's already got a PhD, but he goes out to the wilderness for 3 years to study under God. But for now, he has to go through life with his questions unanswered. What about you? I wonder, are you waiting for God to sort out all the questions you have before you submit to him? Why do good people tend to die and bad people seem to thrive? Why are there so many wars? Why are we dealing with this COVID thing? How did God create the universe? Did he do it in 6 billion years or in 6 days? Why was I born with this physical disability? Why can't I find a good husband? Now, let me tell you, those are all excellent questions. And I hope you find your answers to them. But I'm going to suggest to you that the first question you need an answer to is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Settle that one. Put all the others on the back burner. Settle that one. Who is Jesus Christ? If he is God's Son, and if he died and was buried and rose again, the one who made all of the universe, if he did that, then I can wait for my answers to the other questions. What doesn't have to happen is your past doesn't disqualify you and your questions don't hold you back. So then, what changes? What changes when a person is converted? Let me give you 4 things really quick. When you are authentically converted by God, you now get 4 things. Number one, a relationship with God. God says to Ananias, "You'll find Saul in Judas' house on Straight Street, and he's praying." For 3 days, he's praying. Now, Saul's a Pharisee. For his entire life, he said prayers. He said prayers 5 or 6 times a day, but now he's praying. You know, it's one thing to have a business relationship with God. You go to church relationship and open up your Bible as a discipline, and you do these things out of liturgy or ritual or discipline. It's one thing to be like that, but it's another thing to be family and to love God with a personal relationship. One thing to think of God as your boss, as your business partner. It's another thing entirely to think of God as your father and someone whom you love, whom you talk to, as your daddy, your father who loves you. That's praying. For the first time in his life, he has intimacy with God because he's a son. Number two, a willingness to sacrifice. What changes? What changes when you're converted? You have a willingness to sacrifice. God shows Saul what he's going to do to him in verse 15. "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Now, I want to be very clear. God doesn't call all of us to be apostles. He doesn't call all of us to be foreign missionaries. He doesn't call all of us to be martyred as Christians and lose our lives. Some of us he may, but he doesn't call all of us to do that. But here's the point. When you're converted, when you become a Christian, you're willing to sacrifice. Why? Because God sent his Son, the Messiah, who sacrificed himself for you. He put me first, himself second, and he gave himself up for my sake. And that's the operating principle on which I now run my life. In other words, I now want to be unselfish and die to selfishness. I want to lose my life to save it. Die with him and you'll live with him. Number three, what changes when you're converted? You have a longing for community. A longing for community. What happens to Saul as soon as the scales fall from his eyes? What's the first thing he does? What happens immediately when he begins to see again? He gets baptized. He identifies with Jesus Christ and with the church of Christ, with the body of Christ. And who is Saul with? Verse 19, he's with the disciples. He has a new family. He's integrated into the family of God. By the way, Christians, church is not where you go. It's who we are. It's who we are. There's no Lone Ranger Christian. There's no people out there who are converted and then don't become part of a body. Being part of the church is who God creates us to be when he saves us. And it's all become part of the community of faith. Number four. What changes? You get a desire to tell. A desire to tell. Conversion gives Saul of Tarsus a passion to tell others what has happened to him, to share his experience. Verse 20, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. Verse 22, Saul confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Verse 28, Saul goes to Jerusalem and preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Saul's been converted. He didn't expect conversion. He never saw it coming. He wasn't capable of converting himself. He didn't plan it. God did it. But he has to share it. Now look, when you are converted, you don't necessarily get speaking gifts. You can't sit in front of a camera, some of you. You can't even talk, and you have trouble even sharing your story with your family. But you don't have great speaking abilities. Some people are gifted at that and some people are not. But you do want others to know what has happened to you. Even one-on-one or with a small group, just say, this is what I've experienced. My life was going that direction. Now my life is going this direction. And I was believing this and now I believe this. And I loved that and now I love this because my life has been turned upside down by the grace of God. Last question. Here's the most important one. I'm tacking one on the end. Last question. How can this happen to me? How can this happen to me? How can you be converted? How can you have your own Damascus Road experience? And this is probably the most important question of the morning. Here's how it happened to Saul. You have to know that you are blind. You have to know that you are wrong about God. You have to know that you are self-righteous, self-centered, alienated from God. You have to know and believe that Jesus Christ is God's own Son who died, was buried, and rose again for your sin. He substituted himself for you. Luke makes every effort here to show us that Saul's conversion experience is not a response to a subjective experience he had in his head, but it is an experience of a stubborn fact, a reality. It is the fact of the risen Christ. His conversion experience is a response of a resolute, unyielding, stubborn historical reality that Jesus Christ was historically raised from the dead, seen by hundreds and hundreds of people besides Saul, who talked to him, they saw him over a period of days, they ate with him, they watched him eat, they touched him, they put their fingers through the holes in his hand. This happened. And when Saul of Tarsus realizes that, it converts him. You have to know and believe that. Then you have to want him as your Lord. You have to want him and pursue him and ask God to forgive you and to change your heart, to change your mind, to change your life. Do that. And when Jesus Christ enters your life and you experience conversion and then you can be baptized and you become part of the community of believing Christians and God turns your life upside down and you'll be born again. Kamesh Sankaran's story is in this month's Christianity Today, and one of the things that magazine has done really well at the end of every Christianity Today, they have a conversion testimony. They give a story of someone who was converted. Kamesh Sankaran grew up in India. He was Hindu his entire life, very moral man, and he was smart, became a doctoral student at Princeton University. There he made friends with another PhD student who explained the gospel to him. Kamesh was interested in comparative religions and wanted to hear what Christians believe. So his friend told him the gospel. Quote, "This is something I had never heard before, and it offended me. I was a deeply religious person, someone diligently striving to be good. How could my friend think that anyone, much less someone like me, was a sinner in need of salvation? Yes, I had problems, but wasn't I capable of fixing them myself? Why would I need Jesus to bear my sins? God was showing me the futility of kicking against the goads," as he described Paul's own pre-conversion resistance. "In a brief but decisive period, God exposed my false sense of self-sufficiency, which I had based on financial prosperity, academic success, and a strong relationship with my family. In short order, I experienced unexpected and unexplainable failures in each of these areas, financial, academic, and relational. The blows came from different directions, but the cumulative effect was devastating in my life. By removing the frail crutches on which my life was built, God exposed the reality of my profound weakness, especially my utter inability to fix the relational brokenness. I was in more pain than I had imagined possible, and I was devoid of the props on which I was accustomed to resting. In the midst of this darkness, a voice within me spoke, 'This is why Jesus had to die for you.' It came from nowhere. But at that moment, my brokenness pointed to a greater brokenness in my relationship with God. I had nothing to lose, so I decided to ask my friend if I could attend church with him. My call came on a Sunday morning, just as he and his family were leaving the house to attend worship. That morning, I heard the gospel and responded with a broken and open heart." Is this your experience? Have you been converted? Have you turned? Do you know the new birth? Have you met Jesus? Would you? He's poking you. He's prodding you. He's pursuing you. He loves you. Father, it is my heart desire that you would make every one of us seekers, bring us into darkness so that you, the pursuing God, can open our eyes to the reality of the risen Christ. Lord, I pray for some here who've been watching, some in this room who need conversion. They've been religious, they've been moral, but they haven't been Christian. And I pray, Lord, that you would transform their hearts and lives. In Christ's name, amen.